believed, they knew. And in one sense, we do the same thing. They knew Jesus had grown up in Nazareth. They knew his family. They knew his public background. And from their perspective, that seemed to disqualify him from being the Messiah. And Jesus does something interesting. He doesn't condemn them because they didn't lack the secret information. Because the problem is deeper. It's that they treated the partial knowledge as final knowledge. Don't we do that all the time? We hear a little bit of information. Somebody says this, another person says that. And we collect all these little breadcrumbs and we think we have the complete picture. We've got to be careful. If we get injected into a situation and somebody is telling their side of the story, we have to be careful that there is another side of the story. They had every reason to continue to keep investigating who this Jesus was. Why? Because his works. He was doing these miracles. They were testifying of him. He was healing the sick. He was restoring the lame. He had just fed thousands. Walked across water. I mean, this just is on the tail of John chapter 6. All of these things, if they looked closely, were connecting the dots to who he was. He was the Messiah. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus says, "The very works I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John chapter 7, verse 31, we'll talk about it here today. And some in the crowd will reach the conclusion that, yeah, when the Christ comes, will he perform more signs than which this man, Jesus, does? No. They didn't understand everything, but they did see the evidence. What else? If you remember, his authority in teaching. Verse 16 in John chapter 7, he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me." Remember the conversation? How is this guy so smart without coming through our educational system? You remember that line? How is this happening? It's because it's the Father's message. And then later in verse 46, the officers are going to be sent to arrest him. Why? Because no man has ever spoke like this. The people may not have understood his full identity, but his works should have caused him to pause before they assumed they already figured him out. Also, his words. Third, the scriptures pointed towards him. Micah verse 5, chapter 5, verse 2 says, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. It's going to be happening. So the coming Messiah would be born through Bethlehem. Isaiah describes the works of the Messiah. In fact, the whole Old Testament created this expectation. And they knew he was coming at that time. That's why in Daniel, it says that he was the desire of women. Why? Because all the women at that time wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. So, all these things pointed to him. Yeah, they might not have known he was born in Bethlehem, but it should have led them to investigate farther instead of to finally declare we know where he's from. And not only this, but who did we have at the very beginning of John? John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they knew that John was a prophet. He was. So putting all this stuff together, they should have all the information. But they led themselves to a conclusion based on their bias, based on their perspective. So they're not wrong for doing it. They're wrong for reaching deeper. And the danger for us becomes this, that when we say, because I cannot explain with my present understanding, it cannot be true. How many times have we had those conversations? Well, I can't accept Jesus because I can't fully understand him. Guess what, gang? I can't fully understand him either. So I guess we shouldn't believe in anything we can't fully understand. But the very fact that the lights are on right now, you're willing to accept that, but do you fully understand the theory of electricity? And by the way, it's still classified as a theory because even science doesn't completely understand it. But we accept it. Can you fully explain gravity? No, but you understand it. Because I don't understand it doesn't mean I'm not going to believe it. So I'm going to go climb on top of the building here and jump off and let's just see. Maybe it won't work today. There's danger with that. There's dangers with that. So let's dig in and let's look at these verses. Pick it up in verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So the people are asking, isn't this the one that they seek to kill? And in the Greek, this word is that they're not irritated by Jesus, but they were actively in pursuit to take him out. They were plotting and planning and waiting for the perfect opportunity to destroy him. And the people knew it. Jesus knew it. The leadership knew it. And so what does he do? Well, I probably should hide away in a dark corner, teach from a cave. No, he walks out into the middle of the festival, and in the middle of the religious organization, the temple, and he continues to teach openly in Jerusalem. The fact that God put him there, the place named Peace, Shalom, meaning that this will be the very dwelling place of God that ultimately brings peace. And they knew the millennial kingdom, the promise made to David that the Messiah will sit on your throne and rule in Jerusalem, is the very center of the resistance. Isn't that crazy? How often religion is supposed to be pointing to Christ, and we're the ones saying, no, not that Christ. We want to create our own Christ. We've always wondered that, or we've always asked that question, if Jesus walked into the church today, would we recognize him and would we welcome him? Or have we developed an expectation that we wouldn't even recognize him? This pattern is repeated. Genesis 37, we see the same thing with Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brother. Moses was rejected by the nation that he just helped deliver. David was rejected and hunted by Saul. And many, many of the prophets were killed by the people that they came to warn. Psalms 2, verse 2 says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And now that the prophecy is taking place, it is visibly happening in Jerusalem. That's the hidden thing here. That everyone seems to know what the leaders are doing, and it should create fear. It has, because the people are scared, it tells us, of speaking openly about Jesus. But there he stands. There he stands in front of him. Revelation 11, 7 through 10 shows the same hatred will ultimately come in the end times. Hatred of what? The divine testimony. And there's going to be two witnesses that are going to be pointing to him, and they will put them to death, and the world will celebrate their death. That's crazy to think about, right? That these two preachers, these two witnesses, these two evangelists are put to death, and the world sends gifts to one another because they have been taken out. So the question is not merely whether we can identify opposition to Christ. The question is will you stand with Christ when remaining quiet feels safer? Verse 26, they continue and he says, "But look, He speaks boldly and says nothing, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? So they're having this question within them. They're saying, look, he speaks boldly the words in front of the very ones that are seeking to kill him. He's speaking openly, unrestricted. And there's going to be a time, and there already is a time, that sometimes we feel like we got to refrain our speech because of political correctness. Can't say that. Why not? Well, you might offend somebody. Yeah, the gospel is offensive. Did you know that? It really is. And it calls sin, sin. And that's offensive to some people. And we don't mean it to be offensive. We only declare it because why? We have the answer to it. And so we see Jesus not hiding. No, we see him standing in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is saying, hey, this feast is to celebrate God living, God dwelling, God tabernacling with you. It was remembrance of the time when they were in Egypt, and it was also a foreshadowing of another time, a future time, which we are still looking forward to, where God will again tabernacle in Jerusalem with his people. And it's happening right here. And they're missing the whole thing. He's speaking openly, and they're so mad that he's disrupting their religious activity. And here's an interesting thing, too. The people ask, have the rulers made a decision? Have the rulers, did you see that? Have the rulers said that he's the Christ or not? It's an interesting question. Because here's the problem that we have. Sometimes when we don't want to make a judgment for ourselves, we'll seek the approval of other people. So instead of taking the words of what Jesus is saying for themselves, they look towards the rulers to tell them what to believe. And that's a danger. We even have that now. What does my denomination say about this? What does my favorite commentary say about this? What about my favorite teacher? What about culture? What does it all say? Instead of asking, what do you say? Remember, that was that question to the disciples. What are they saying about me? Oh, some say that, you know, you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're... And then he says, but wait, who do you say I am? Because that's the most important question. You see, a lot of times when we struggle with something, we want to pick up the phone or turn on the computer or run to our bookshelves to say, well, let's see what so-and-so says about that. Instead of picking up the Bible and saying, well, what does God say about that? This is one of the reasons, and hear me correctly, I don't want to confuse you, but this is one of the reasons why I don't like study Bibles. Because people will get more interested in the study notes, in the commentary, other than what it just says. And people go, well, but it helps me understand. And yes, it does help you understand. But which do you gravitate to first? Oh, this verse is a little confusing. Let me see what it says down at the bottom. Oh. And then whoever that author is, now you be say, now you start saying, this is the authority. This particular commentary is the authority. This particular teacher is the authority. And we start to say and trust and quote the people's opinion about what God is saying versus what God is saying. The leader's silence doesn't mean that they changed their minds. It means that God restrained their hands. And that's interesting too. Because it wasn't his time. If they would have taken him captive and killed him on the Feast of Tabernacles, then he couldn't be the Passover lamb. So, the Father is in total control. And this is character over comfort, by the way. Our comfort kind of is at the highest priority of our list. Well, what do I feel what's right? What do I do that makes me feel comfortable and happy? Doesn't matter. What's your character say? Who are you? Because remember that tension? The world cannot comprehend the light. So if you have the light, you are not going to be comfortable in the world. Acts 4:13 shows that the disciples later would also carry this same boldness that Jesus had. Christ's name is higher than Satan's throne. We need to be not louder in opinions. We need to be louder in knowing the Word of God, folks. Knowing the Father's authority and speaking the truth without fear of institutional approval. Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. So we've got a little bit of an issue because, again, we get some Jewish tradition and teaching kind of bleeding into the mindset. This is why we have to be careful and watch religious tradition, because religious tradition can paint the wrong story. You see, what started to happen is they're like, oh, the Bible says that the Messiah just comes from nowhere. He comes from the beginning and the end. And both are speaking the truth, because there's another section that says he specifically said he's going to come from Bethlehem. So they're basing their entire opinion on incomplete information. They knew Nazareth, they knew Mary, they knew Joseph, they knew Jesus had to come from Galilee, but the word goes deeper. It says, what's the source? What's the origin? They never considered his true origin. Like I said, Micah 5:2 had already been in their minds. The ruler says he would come from Bethlehem, and that his going forth was from old, from everlasting. So both are true. Yes, he's going to come from the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He was the Word. So yes, he comes from a source beyond anything physical within this earth. But then we are also told he will become from Bethlehem. So both truths are held together. Then he shall be called what? A Nazarene. And he was raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. All of these tie together for the complete truth. Not just a little bit of truth that sounds convincing. Not just a little bit of truth that can bring someone to a conclusion. And that's where we got to be careful. Watch out knowing a few verses, a few sermons, and think you're the expert. You can think of it this way. If you've repaired something for years, like a certain car or something, or a certain piece of machinery, and you're like, well, this is the way we always do it. However, the technology within that particular piece of equipment changes over time. But if you're still in the mindset of, I know this information based on 1950s make and model, you wouldn't be very successful on working on a car today. You could have some basic understandings, but it's a totally different piece of machinery. So what do you got to do? Reread the instructions. Verse 42 of John chapter 6 shows the same mistake. They ask, how can Jesus have come from heaven? How can he come from heaven when we know his parents? John 9:29 exposes their claim. When later they say, we don't know where he came from. Spiritual blindness often begins with these words. I already know. That's crazy, isn't it? Well, I already know what the answer is. I already know what to do. Do you? Is this the proper position that we should have before Jesus, that we already know? We don't need him? The battle of AI should be a reminder of that. Dave, I dropped your step. Nope. We can't do that. We've got to remain humble, and we've got to completely examine and continue to grow, allowing the full testimony of Scripture to correct what we think we know. Verse 28. Then Jesus cries out, and he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know." Now he's gonna land the punch. He's going to land the punch. So it's interesting, too, that notice he says, then he cries out. So he's having this conversation, and now he gets very loud. There's a change in volume. Why? Because this isn't a minor correction. You see, eternal life is literally hanging in the balance of whether these people understand who is standing in front of them or not. And so it becomes very critical that he makes sure he understands what he is saying. He says, "Yes, you know me, and yes, you know where I was raised, but you do not know me. You have no idea. Because I really came from my Father. And my Father is the one who sent me. And it's true, and it's genuine, and it's the entire mission of the Christ." In the Jewish framework, the Shala'aka is a sent representative, an ambassador, if you will, that carries not only the authority of the sender, but Jesus is saying, "I'm much more than that. I'm not just delivering a message like John the Baptist. I'm not just delivering a message like any of the other prophets." He says, "No, I am one who received the message from God, and I am God." And that statement is made in John chapter 12, verse 45, where he says, "If you see me, you have seen the Father." You've seen the Father. So the two go together. This is a great confrontation between the Jewish people, the religious people who claim to know God while rejecting God standing right in front of them. Their rejection of Jesus is evidence that they don't know the Father. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, "You don't know the Father. You don't know the very God that you're worshiping. You don't know the very God that delivered you out of Egypt. You don't know the very God that made this promise to Abram. You don't know the very God in which this city was established. You don't know the very God in which you are performing this ritual performance for. You have no idea. I'm right here. You see, you're not loyal to the Father. And because they're not loyal to the Father, they don't know him." We got to decide if we're going to continue to live in our mission. And that means that we allow our mission to continue to shape our very lives. Because that's what Jesus is doing. He doesn't stand outside and act like, "Hey, this is the assignment, and you guys should listen." No, he was living it out, and so should we. So should we. Tough. Tough question. Has Jesus been crying out in your life? "Here I am." In Revelation, remember, "I stand at the door and do what? Knock." Who is he standing at the door of? The church. The religious organization. And they're not letting him in. Crazy. Continue to move to the next verse here, verse 29. In the heat of this conversation, he says, "But I know him." Jesus says, I know him. You don't know him. I do. Why? Because I am from him and he sent me. You see, he's answering their confident claim of who they know. We know him. We're celebrating this festival. He's answering that with, like, you don't know who he is, but I do. I only not only know him, but I am from him. I have been sent from him, and he sent me. So again, it's not someone where the prophet would hear from God and then go speak God's word. It was a personal assignment. Complete knowledge of the Father is what Jesus is saying. And that's what we talked about a little bit last week. Paul says, I imitate Christ. Jesus says, I imitate the Father. So we too are to do the same thing. We can't join the crowd and say, we know based on what we can see, the earthly things, the earthly evidence. We need to say, I know because of Jesus' eternal relationship. His eternal relationship. No ordinary prophet would ever speak this way. This is why they're getting really worked up. And we're going to see as we continue on in the story later on that they're going to send officials to arrest him. Because you understand what he's doing? He's claiming to have stood in the very presence of God. And the Bible is very clear that no man has ever seen God. So who is this person? He must be declaring that he is God. That's the statement. So we continue with the last section. Verse 30 and 31. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. And sought to take him means to seize him by force. But God restrained it because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his time. The rulers were responsible for their hatred, yes, but God is still sovereign over the outcome. Jesus ultimately will die. We'll see that. But not here, not now. And not because his enemies finally outmaneuver him. It's all about the purpose. And why did he come? To be the Lamb of God. And when God has a plan for your life, even though there's going to be opposition, even though there's going to be people seeking to destroy you, to take you out, understand this. God's in control. And ultimately, he says what's going to happen, and it will happen. John chapter 10, 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down. There's a lot of people out there that will say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And they'll use this as an anti-Semite statement. Well, we don't like the Jews because the Jews killed Jesus. Well, if you listen to what Jesus says in chapter 10, he says, no one killed me. I laid it down. He chose to do it. He could have allowed us to die in our sins, but he doesn't do that. Why? Because God so loved the world that he chose to send his only begotten Son to take your place. That's the gospel message. That's it. And we may look at our lives just like we look at the story of the cross. And in Acts 2:23, we see that lawless men crucified him, yes, and he was delivered according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. So we look at our lives and we go, well, wait a second, this opposition means that God's not in it. No, it can very much mean that God is still in it. We just don't have the entire story. And sometimes God's restraint is visible, but sometimes it's invisible. I mean, we don't see in the passage here where there was this earthquake or large lightning bolt or an angel army that came down and held them. We don't see any of that, so we don't know how it works. But often when God performs something dramatic, many times we don't even know it. A door that may never open for you, that He may keep closed. A decision, hey, I'm going to go right or left down this road, and for some whatever reason you go, I'm going to go left, not knowing what would happen if you would have gone right. That's God's sovereignty. Doesn't mean that we're safe from suffering. Nope, Revelation 2:10 says the church of Smyrna will face imprisonment and must remain faithful unto death, meaning that they were imprisoned and they will be put to death. It's God's clock. Verse 31, and many of people believed in Him and said, when the Christ comes, will He do more signs than these which this man has done? So it's interesting here with all this going on. Don't read this wrong. Read this as this is people being convinced. People are believing in Jesus. They're taking honest consideration of all the things that are going on. Not all of them, but some of them. And they look at the signs. A sign isn't simply a miracle that makes people stare. It does for some. And also it causes a following for the sign, as we see with the feeding of the 5,000 earlier in chapter 6. But it also is what? That road sign that points to that destination. And some of these people are seeing it all being put together, and they are now making the choice, and they are now identifying Jesus as the one. John chapter 5 verse 36 says, the works which bear witness of Jesus, these works bear witness to who He is. Chapter 10 verse 38 tells the people to believe in the works as if they struggled with His words. Believe in the works. And then in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says that these signs were recorded so that they might believe who He is. So they're important. All through the Old Testament, we're told of what Jesus would do. Isaiah 35 says that He will open the eyes of the blind. He will unstop the ears. He will restore limbs. He will set tongues free. And then Isaiah 61:1 says, He will bring liberty and anointing and healing. Jesus is not just a random wonder worker. He is performing the very works that He was sent to do. So, there's two people in this group with all the evidence. And there's two decisions to be made. Some of them, in verse 31, choose to believe. Some of them choose to hate and seek destruction. Same is true for us. There's two people in this room today. One person can hear something and say, I need to get closer to Jesus. Another person can hear the same thing and go, he don't know what he's talking about. One truth, two receptions. So, as we bring this to a close, the central issue in 25 through 31 is not the lack of information. And by the way, we have more information now than ever. But it's a failure to interpret the information correctly. Their knowledge remained fragmented. Sometimes our knowledge remains fragmented. And this is the difference between remaining familiar with something and full revelation. Their response divides. It divides. That division continues today. You see, there's a group out there that will welcome Jesus as long as he remains familiar to the religious structure. If he just remains a baby in a manger, if he remains a good moral teacher, a provider, a comforter, a cultural symbol, a trend, resistance begins when he declares that he comes from God and that he is God. Very different reception. So the lesson isn't to merely gather more information, more facts about Jesus. It's to bring what we know under his authority and allow that information to start building trust, which leads to obedience. And then from obedience, it leads to life. And it will lead to a life that openly confesses your shem, your tongue, your testimony, your evidence of who you are. That's really the difference. We've been on this huge thing for a long time now that, you know, our testimony isn't just the words that we say. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I go to church once in a while. I did an altar call way back when. Those are performances. And they're performances that honestly can be faked. They can be walked through, just like when we do communion. You can follow the crowd up to the table. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that, hey, if you do that without the wrong heart, you are being judged because you are falsely professing. Once this progression happens, and we allow the information to have experience within our lives, and then we obey because of that, that produces fruit of who you are. So if you remember, we opened this with a question. How do I know if I'm still seeking him and not simply assuming that I know him? 25 through 31 shows that we can become very familiar with something, but it's not what we would define as faith. We know we either try to keep control of our lives or we place our confidence in the one who has sovereignty over the one who has been sent by the Father. And this, by the way, is one of the principles that you have to bring chaos to order. That chaos is in your soul. That chaos is in your mind. And it's battling the flesh against the spirit. And who is going to gain control? And when we continue to live in chaos, the fruit is anxiety. The fruit is fear. The fruit is comfort and complacency. The fruit basically is a self-ruled life, while the opposite is a life surrendered to the one who's sent by the Father. So, here's some application steps for you. Because one of the dangers, especially for anybody in ministry, is that we can become really good at preparing a sermon, an outline, a teaching. People who are in the habit of a Bible reading program can be really good at checking the box that they did their reading for that day. You could be, I checked the box, I came to church, I'm good for the week. If you're doing that, you are stepping into the crowd of verses 25 through 31. You really are. So how can I make sure I don't slip into that? Because it's easy to slip into it. And especially when you are part of a church that teaches deeply like this, you can be so excited about what am I going to learn next? Because I have another fact about Jesus. I have another fact about the Bible. So the first thing is do you come to Scripture expecting to learn something more about Jesus that's going to impact your life? Not something that you can run out and share with somebody else, but something that you can make personal. And if that Scripture doesn't agree with my thinking, am I still teachable? Again, this is one of the reasons why we approach Scripture fresh every single time. Taught Revelation 5 times. I keep saying this, but I need to reiterate to you why it's so important. Every time was fresh. I didn't even look at the past teachings notes. I don't even know where they are. Because if I just pull them out of the drawer and start reviewing them, guess what I'm doing? I'm repeating the jargon. But no, I'm in a different place. I've remained teachable. And things that I used to teach, I don't agree with anymore. Why? Because I remain teachable. I had this bias from my religious background or from my upbringing or maybe from the pastor that I learned this from. And if I just stay hard and fast and go, this is what he said, instead of going, well, the Bible actually says something different. Are you teachable? Is your relationship continuing to grow, or are you living on yesterday's revelation? If I were to say, hey, today we're going to teach John 3:16, you go, oh, I know that one. Then you're refusing to grow. You're living on yesterday's manna. And what are we told about the manna that we put in the doggy bag for tomorrow? It goes rotten. Be careful. Be careful that you don't go, oh, I know this passage. I know it. The next one, ask yourself this. Do you love his voice more than your own voice? Which is the voice of truth? Well, I've always done it this way. Or this Jesus sounds more comfortable. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and walking with Jesus. And I'll tell you, the safest place for a believer is to know with confidence that he or she belongs to Christ while remaining humble and says there's still more of Jesus to know. That's the whole heart of us here. That's our church verse. Did you know that? Philippians 3:10. It should be the goal of everybody here. What does Philippians 3:10 say? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. What? Being conformed to his death, which sounds scary, but his death is what brings us life. Lord, we thank you for this section of text. And it's very difficult, but it's very deep. And it really is that transitional part where it calls us to the floor and asks us the question, where are we really at? Are we spending our life, our spiritual life, our spiritual relationship with you with fragmented information? Or are we on the pursuit to go, you know what? I still don't know enough. I still don't understand enough. I still need more. We have to be careful of knowledge puffing us up to where we become null to anything fresh and new. And then we could be standing right in front of Jesus and not even know it. Lord, I pray that you would fall afresh on us right now at this very moment. That as we leave today, as we sing this final song of praise, that we would look on you entirely different today after this, with fresh eyes, with new manna, and stop assuming that we've got it all figured out. Lord, have your way with us today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.